How many of you have been here every night? Put your hand up, every service. Look at that. Wait a minute, keep them up for a minute. Keep them up. I have something for you. Turn your hand around. I'm going to pat yourself. I want you to know, I've been on the road since January the 4th, pretty much consistently, in and out at home occasionally, but in and out of a lot of different circumstances, different churches and different places. But you have been such a refreshment to this old man, and I want to thank you. I really do. You've made me know again and again that there's a place where people are hungry to hear the Word of God. Every now and then I go into churches, I was telling Pastor, every now and then I go into churches, you know, and I'll preach when they've asked me to just come to preach for Sunday morning or something. And it, you know, it's kind of one of those Sunday morning services. You've been in those before, you know. And you look out and you say, you know, good morning, are you happy? And they look back at you and say, yeah. You know, and I say, notify your face. You look like you're somewhere between acid indigestion and a migraine headache. an accident trying to discover a place to happen. But you have been such a gracious and wonderful people. I want to thank a couple of people especially. Now, they're not in here, but there's been a team that's been looking after 20 to 40 kids back in the back. And listen, you hug their necks. They have been doing foot washing and bottom washing. in the literal sense of the word, I'm sure. I'm so thankful for them. I want to thank for the wonderful worship teams from the various churches that have so blessed us. It's been such a diversity and a uniqueness, and I've just been blessed by the diversity of music. I get right tickled. These young people come along and they just know new songs that I'd never heard before. And I have to read them and think about them as I'm singing them. And I sing off key. But that's all right. The Lord said, make a joyful noise, not a harmonious sound. And I can make a racket for Jesus. And y'all have just been such a blessing, so many of you that have shared in the worship service. I think this crew that's worked with me on voice, they can shut me up if they want to. They just cut me off, you know. And they've worked with putting the things up there and kept me up and kept me online. Thank you so very much. The hospitality of this church. Now, I know there have been others, I'm sure, that have pitched in. But you ladies and gentlemen that have fed us every night, I know, do you like doing that? You got to like it. We've liked it. Man, have we liked it. It has been so wonderful. Thank you. I know it's been a sacrifice for some of you, but I just want to thank you and tell you how much I appreciate it. I want to thank these dear pastors that have shared together and come together. I know we've been meeting here in this church, but it's not been about what's this church? Granite Hills. Granite Hills. It's not been, seriously, I couldn't remember for a minute.
That's right.
We got Cool Rock and Granite Hill, Cold Spring, Granite Hill and Fellowship, and I don't know where all you're from. It's a church. And pastors, thank y'all. Thank you, guys, for coming and bringing your people and you who've come from other churches and you've been faithful. I just want to thank you so much. I want to say a very special thank you to Frank and Diana Bushy. They've allowed me to stay in their home this week, and it's been a home. It hadn't been a hotel, it's been a home. And we've had a good time, you know. Frank snores at night, and I had to, you know, I'm not really. It's been such a delight to be with them. I was with their church several years ago, but it's been just such a delight to be with them and to have the privilege to be in the home with them. And they've fed me and looked after me and helped me to commit gluttony, and I appreciate it. Diana's fished the best breakfasts. I just don't eat breakfast very often. She's just been wonderful, you know. And so I just want to thank you. Now, I know I'm overlooking somebody, But I want to thank this pastor here. Brother Mark's the one who had it in his heart, shared it with other pastors, called me, asked me if I'd come. We began to pray, and God said yes, and it's been such a good journey, Mark. Thank you so much. I'm glad to get to know you and your bald head and your beautiful wife and your fine sons and your beautiful daughter and everything. Frank, Mark's a unique person. You know, he was a policeman, and so I've been chauffeuring him around this week. And I really have. I've been driving all week. Y'all provided me a car, and so he's made me drive. And so we were driving today. I'm telling you, this was a, I get compliments, but this was one of the most unique I've ever had. And we were headed over to the In-N-Out Burger. I'd never been to the In-N-Out Burger, and I wanted to go, and it's on my bucket list, and I've been, and I've checked it off. And we were driving along, you know, and it was kind of busy, a little traffic. We had to make two or three turns as we went down 395 and then out 80 and toward Sparks or something. And just out of the blue, he looked over and he says, "You know, you really are a good driver for an old man." I didn't know whether to slap him or smile at him. You know, you get these backhanded compliments every now and then. What? But I took it as a compliment from a policeman, you know. I couldn't help but thank the Lord for it. Thank you for being here. I don't know where I've been in a long time where on a consistent level there have been consistent people who've been here. And many nights there have been over and over again new ones that have come in. And I want to thank you. Some of you may be here for your first time tonight. Thank you for coming. I wish you could have been here to kind of caught up with us, because I've been dealing with this whole business of the price and the cost of revival. And I want to finish up some things that I thought last night, began to talk with you about last night, that I think are very important. This is not going to be one of those deep, heart-penetrating messages. I want to give you some instructions from 60 years of living. I want to talk to you about what happens if God really breaks out in revival. Now, someone says the revival service is over. Well, the services in the church are over. Revival is never over if you're willing to go on with God. This is just the springboard. When the great revival broke out in Whitsuntide in South Africa, that gave birth to the great prayer warrior by the name of Andrew Murray in the Dutch Reformed Church, it happened 6 weeks after they'd had a meeting like this. When some missionaries came back from here in America, and they had been impacted by the great 1857-58 prayer revival I shared with you about last night, and they came back and they shared with a group of spiritual leaders, kind of like a convention, of, you know, Nevada Baptist Convention, but it was four or five different denominations got together. Nothing happened at the meeting per se. It was a good meeting. But 6 weeks later at Whitsuntide, I shared with you last night what happened. It was an outbreak among young people, and it began to be such an explosive thing that it literally shaped the course of South Africa in those days and gave us the great prayer writer and mentor by the name of Andrew Murray. So I want to talk to you tonight about what I shared with you last night. Now I'm going to go real quick through this stuff up there. Just don't pay much attention to it for a minute till I get to where I want you. And by the way, I'm going to send Mark a copy of this outline. He's welcome to share it with you. You can do whatever you'd like to with it. It's not mine, it's God's. Now, here's what I want you to look at. Last night we talked about this willingness to be identified with all God's people. I've got a friend in Shelbyville, Tennessee, who's one of the dearest friends in this world. Brian is taking the load of the work that I've been carrying for many years now, for almost 30 years in our ministry in Nepal. Brian is a United Pentecostal holiness preacher, charismatic from headlight to tail light. Man, I mean, you know, you hold on to his heels, and you, when he goes past heaven, you can drop off and stay. He'll be back down later. Just so exciting. We met each other a number of years ago and fell in love. The reason that that I met him was because there had been an outbreak of a spirit of revival in a church in Shelbyville, Tennessee. First Baptist Church in Shelbyville. Brian was pastor of this very small little United Pentecostal church. It's a very small denomination, but a very fervent evangelistic, great emphasis on the gifts of the Spirit, etc. And his people for 10 years had been praying, "Oh God, rend the heavens and come down." And God answered them and sent it to First Baptist Church. Made Brian so mad, he said he could have chewed nails and spit tacks. He said, "God, I didn't mean for you to give them dumb Baptists. They don't know what to do with it." Wouldn't go to the meetings. It lasted literally. They call it the revival of the decade. It lasted for about 6 weeks. They had meetings in First Baptist Shelbyville, Methodist, Presbyterian, Lutheran, Pentecostals, Charismatics. People came from all over the city. Toward the end of it, the pastor of the church, who was a dear friend of mine, called and said, "Glenn, you've seen these kinds of things. Would you come and talk to us about wrapping it up?" That's where I met Brian. I met him in that wrap-up meeting. Now, I'm telling you all of this because if you really are serious, if you want to pay the price and you say, "God, rend the heavens and come down," well, he may do it tonight. We've gotten mercy drops during the week. It's been wonderful. I've loved every minute of it. But it may be 6 weeks down the way. When God began to do the deposit of his glory in the churches where I have seen revival, it was not so often during the week when the evangelist or the speaker was there. It was the aftermath when the people of God began to say, "We will not let go. We will not let go of you, God. It doesn't matter if you have to touch us and we walk with a limp, if you have to change our name. It doesn't matter. We'll not let go of you." And last night I talked to you about this willingness to be identified with all of God's children. Now that stretched some of you. I could look at your eyes and tell. You say, "Glenn, how do you put this into practical application?" I want to give you a couple of real suggestions. Here's the number one suggestion. You need to understand and not be afraid of the unusual and the unexpected. Don't be afraid of it. When revival begins to take place, unusual and unexpected things are going to happen. I told you on Sunday night, of the guy that walked into the church in Louisville, Kentucky, the Harley guy who was riding his hog and, you know, came driving in. You don't expect that to happen. During the course of my last pastorate, when we saw about 1,200 people saved in 18 months, during the course of that time, we went from a morning service and an evening service to 3 morning services and 2 night services, and you couldn't get standing room hardly. We saw dozens and dozens of young people begin to be saved. One night, I don't know how far along the way it was, but one night along the way, I was in the pulpit preaching. It was a second evening service. And I was pontificating about Jesus, you know. And all of a sudden the doors opened in the back of the church. And this guy walked in. He was in a long white robe, had a beard, looked like Jesus. And with a deep booming voice, it didn't look like Jesus, but you know, like the pictures we think of Jesus. In this deep booming voice, after I just pontificated about Jesus, he said this. He said, "I am the one of whom he speaks." I didn't think that was him, really. I didn't know who it was. I wasn't sure what it was. But I had a bunch of kids that had been, they'd just come off the streets. Druggies, girls that had been into immorality. And they were believing that he was the same yesterday, today, and forever. So it would have been easy for some of them to go running to him and fallen at his feet, really. Well, let me tell you who he was. He was a guy who was 2 blocks away. It was the local hospital. He'd gotten out of the psychiatric ward, got through the door. He had on one of those, not, it was a robe, but it wasn't full. And I'm glad he didn't turn around. Now, I could tell you dozens of stories. One night I was sitting in on a Wednesday night. We were getting ready to have prayer meeting. Prayer meeting was a big event during revival. And I was sitting in the seat in my office, just like you have here. And all of a sudden, I was aware of this massive chunk of humanity standing in the door. Well, just a few days before, some of you may remember this. You remember when Larry Flint, the editor of Hustler magazine, it was the filthiest pornography you can imagine. He was arrested in Gwinnett County, where I was pastor, and went to trial. And he had been shot going from lunch at one of my men's restaurant, headed back to the courthouse where my judge, who was a deacon in my church, was working through the trial with him. Well, anyway, the long story was he ended up in the hospital, and I visited with Larry, visited with the woman he was living with. I talked with him about Jesus. But as I was sitting there that day, this guy stood there, and this is what he said. As I looked up, and I thought, man, he was kind of in army-looking fatigues, you know. He said, "I got Flint, and I've come after you." Had his hands in his pocket. He didn't get me. But he was ready to. The devil had sent him, I have no question. And the devil will come, he will do anything he can to stop the flow of the holiness of God within the context. He will send crazy loonies into your midst. So don't fear the unusual and the unexpected. Know the ways of God and the character of the Holy Spirit, so that when the unusual and the unexpected comes to you, comes walking in, and it, you know, there may be a charismatic personality. There may be someone that has a marvelous voice. They seem to have a prophetic unction. Don't measure them on the basis of their personality. Measure them on the basis of whether they line up with the ways of God and the Holy Spirit. And take the Word of God. Take the Word of God and measure them by the Word of God. So don't be afraid of the unusual and the unexpected. It's going to happen. You young people, expect, if you really want to see a move of God, expect God to do supernatural, unusual things. But don't get carried away with the signs and wonders. Listen, gifts are wonderful. I believe they all operate today. Now, that may stretch some of you. Don't get nervous here. I'll tell you, the greatest evidence of the fullness of the Spirit is not how high you jump, but how straight you walk when you come down. It's the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, tenderness, kindness, mercy. That's what Paul said. He said that's the evidence. And someone who stands up to prophesy or someone who maybe has the great gift of seeming discernment, and is not loving and not kind, not nurtured by the presence of God, you will see it manifest in uncrucified flesh. Galatians 2:20 says, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God in me," not my faith in him, the faith of the Son of God. He's come to live in me. Christ in you, Paul said to the church at Colossae, chapter 1, verse 19. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And when the Christ in you begins to come, then he begins to take and captivate your mind. That's what he said to the church at Philippi. Paul did when he said, "I want you to have the mind of Christ." That's what Paul said when he said to the church at Rome, I beseech you, brothers, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. You give him everything. Body, soul, spirit, everything. Uncrucified flesh works in one of two ways. Let me show you those two ways. Number one, those who rebel. The scripture would talk about grieving, quenching, or resisting the Holy Spirit. In Acts chapter 7, it said Stephen was talking to him, and he said, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." In 1 Thessalonians, he says, "Quench not the Spirit." We can't and be filled with the Spirit. You don't grieve the Spirit. You receive the Spirit. And those who rebel, let me show you what they look like. And usually this is what you'll hear. "Preacher, We ain't never done it that way before. My friend Ralph Naber, who was one of the great Baptist writers back many years ago, and some of you old Baptists remember, he wrote a little book and he titled it The Seven Last Words of the Church. Subtitle, we've never done it that way before. There's a lot in here Baptists ain't never done before. There's a lot in here Pentecostals ain't never done before. There's a lot in here Lutherans ain't never done before. Don't measure it on your theology. Measure it on the depth of the Word of God. And so that usually fits us. Most of us are mainline evangelicals here. Most of us come out of that background. But there's another way. Those who want to be excessive. I want some more carpet time. Just let me fall out one more time. Let me be slain in the Spirit. Oh, Lord, let me get so ecstatically filled till I just get messages and speak in glossolalia. Now, listen to me. I believe those are legitimate gifts today. I believe they still operate. Now, you can argue the theology on that. God will set it with us, settle it with us when we get there. But I want to tell you something. It's not how you quiver when you fall. It's how you walk when you stand. It's not how much carpet time you do. It's how many doors you knock on. How many people you talk with about Jesus. How you love your wife and treat her like Christ treated the church. How you honor your mother and your father. How you cover your children in such a way that you do not provoke them to anger. Okay? So these are ways that you can be willing to be identified with all of God's people without getting confused. You see, you've got a guidebook here. And the guidebook is not your emotions. The guidebook is the Word of God. Okay? All right, let's go a little bit further. These practical things for you. This is in the cost area. You have to choose a place of no reputation. Reputation is what others say about you. I got right tickled. Frank got up Sunday morning at his church. I'd printed out that little thing, you know, that bio stuff that he murdered. You know, that's what others said about me. I got this degree and I got this and I got that, you know. Reputation is what others say about you. Character is what God knows you're like when nobody's looking. And God is often, he's great at coming along to just wipe out your reputation so he can build his character in you. And so, pastors, those of you that are spiritual leaders, deacons, those of you that are the older, wiser men and women of God, and that doesn't come with age. Sometimes teenage kids have more wisdom than some 37 or 58 or 69-year-old deacons that I've run into. Let me tell you something. God wants us to be so shaped that we look more like Jesus than we look like the world. Now, you say, Glenn, where's the biblical foundation of this? Go with me for a minute to the little book of Acts. Acts chapter 2. You know what it is. It's the day of Pentecost. It was fully come. They were together in one accord. You go down through there. There's suddenly the rushing wind, and it all filled the house. Chapter 2, verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as fire. It sat upon each of them. They were filled, verse 4, with the Holy Ghost, began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. That seemed to be language here. It's a little different here than what they're talking about in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, as best I understand it, but I don't know everything. That's just the best I can do with it at this point. It goes on. It says, now when this was noted abroad, the multitudes came together, and they were utterly confounded. They couldn't understand what was going on because every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed, marveled, saying one to another, behold, are not these who speak Galileans? How do we hear them in our own language? How can they communicate this? It goes on and says, we were Parthians, Medes, come from all over the place. And it comes down and says, verse 12, they were all amazed, were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? And others mockingly said, they're drunk. Now, folks, I want you to know that's the first spirit-filled folks of the New Testament. That was the birth. That's where you and I came from. That's the genesis of us. And the world said they were drunk. The character was all that mattered because their reputation was down the tube. And if you're going to walk with God, you can't walk with God on the basis of what others say about you. You walk with God on the basis of what the Spirit testifies to the Father about who you really are. And your character is known most of the time. This is Glenn's understanding. Don't put this down as a biblical thing, but it's just what I've watched over 60 years now. Most of the time, our character is expressed in our prayer life. And as we pray, well, when you're a real prayer warrior, hell has to call a war council. Sometimes I've met little teenage children, sometimes old grannies and granddads. And when they went to pray, it was almost as if the devil said, hey, demons, come here a minute. We got to have a war council. That guy's praying. That old woman's praying. They were on the most wanted list of hell. When you're on the wanted list of hell, you have the character of God in the venue of your being. And so if you're willing to say, God, we want to go on with this. We want you to do something. You as a pastor, you as a pastor, you as a pastor, you as different church members, you say, God, send revival. Send it to, what's this out here? The, I know, Red Rock, Lemon Road, North whatever, Lemon Drive, whatever this is. Now, send it out here. And then don't get mad if he sends it to the Lutheran church down the road. Go join them. Go get in on what God's up to. The cost of revival is where we lay down our reputations. We humble ourselves and God begins to lift us up. He begins to exalt us. He brings his Son front and center. The reason the Jesus movement did not go on to its depth. I was reading... Frank got my son's book on God on Campus. And I was reading through Trent's introduction to that. It's the story of the revivals that gave birth to the schools across this world, across the great Harvard and, you know, the great schools, the Ivy League schools. They all came out of revival. And I was reading again as Trent was talking about the fact of the first president of Harvard was thrown out because he was a heretic, and he was a heretic because he was doing what God told him to do. He lost his reputation, but he went down in history. Harvard is known by secularity, but I'll guarantee you that old boy is known by God. When you choose the place of no reputation, you lay it all on the line, and you come and in honor begin to prefer one another. You see, I'm talking about the maintaining of this thing. Jackie and I have been at it 54 years now. And I told you earlier, I'd just soon kiss an ugly baboon with buck teeth and halitosis as have to apologize to her. But when I do, it sets things right. And all of a sudden, she begins to see the Christ in me instead of the arrogant old macho stupid man she married. And she loves me. She loves me because I've chosen the way of the cross instead of the way of putting her down. Choosing the place of no reputation. There's your illustration of it. Others mockingly said, these men are full of new wine. Let me give you a sixth thing. Now, this is a chunk full. Some of you are going to have to write between now and the whole time I finish preaching. It's going to if God breaks out in your churches, if it breaks out here at Granite Hill or he goes over to Cold Springs, Fellowship, whatever, you know, the other churches are here. South Reno people are here. There are people here from different places. Breaks out. Where's my young man here that's working in the denomination with the whole new generation? Where are you, guy? You were in here. He had to leave because of family. He was sick. He was not feeling well. What if it breaks out in this denomination? Well, what are we going to do with it? There's got to be some godly men and women who will take the time to seek God's face to be able to discern what is of God and what is not of God. And when something is of God, even though it doesn't fit our little tradition, but it lines up with the Word of God, how we release it. And when it's not of God, it doesn't line up with the Word, how we stop it without breaking the container in which it's operating. Now let me give you a biblical basis for that. It's in Hebrews 5:14. I'll go back and let you, because you hadn't finished writing. I see he's writing. He said, I won't know, get all that. Put all that up there. And then we go to Hebrews 5:14, because it says, strong meat, mature word for people who want to go deep with God. They don't want to just keep dabbling around on the periphery, coming to Sunday school and church and, you know, giving a little bit to this, that, and the other, and going on a few mission trips. They want to get in the battle. They want to walk in the, by prayer, into the highways and the hedges of this community and this city, into the classrooms, into the assembly lines where you go to work. And they want to go with the power and bind the strong man. We wrestle not against flesh and blood. Our battle is not against humanity. Our battle is against a powerful principality. And he knows the weaknesses that's in each one of us. And he'll get to those things if he can. And so we have to be willing to pay the price to know his will, to go deep into his word. Now, when God begins to work, one of the greatest things that the devil loves to do in a local church or in an organization is to bring division. It just comes. It's just as natural as can be. There's going to be somebody that'll say, well, that ain't Baptist. We ain't never done that before. I don't care where you've never done it before. If it's here, do it. It's pretty good. I mean, we're people of the book. That's who I've been taught all of my life. From the moment I was conceived in the womb of a little Southern Baptist woman, birthed on a Baptist church pew just about it in South Georgia in the farm. First two words, cooperative program. I mean, I'm us. You know, I know us. And I've heard us say, wait, we do things. If it's God, let's do it. And see, we miss the Jesus movement because we closed out a generation of young people, and the churches that did receive them exploded. Out of it came the Calvary Chapel movement. That's where Chuck Smith, he didn't intend to start one out in California. One of the ladies is here. Are you here tonight, ma'am? The one that was in that thing? She's been here one or two nights. She was there when Chuck used to teach on the beach. One of our own churches, Southern Baptist Church, first Southern Baptist Church in the history of the Southern Baptist Convention, that baptized 1,000 people in 1 year. First Baptist Church, Houston, Texas, old Johnny Bassanio. It was an old dead church downtown in the heart of Houston. Johnny was flying back and forth trying to get his degree, finish up his college degree, pastoring that old dying church. And he was young, and he identified with these hippies who came in half-clothed and stinking because they'd been smoking marijuana and pot and didn't dress right. And they certainly didn't know how to sit in church. They'd come sit on the floor. And it irked the deacons, and they were ready to throw them out. Well, I haven't got time to tell you all the story, but there was one old deacon who came and sat down among the young people, and it turned the tide, and Johnny followed God, and he became the first Southern Baptist pastor that baptized 1,000 in 1 year. I could take you to Marietta, Georgia, where Nelson Price, who was a All-American basketball player, had gone to pastor a little church in Marietta, Georgia, very small church. It was not any bigger than this. And the young people started showing up. He identified with him. They liked him. Big old tall lanky boy, you know, and he talked their language, and they didn't smell right and they didn't act right, but he started to embrace him. He had men and women in the church, old codgers like me and some of you out there that can still drive. they decided, let's take them in. Let's work with them. Now, they weren't perfect and clothed in their right mind immediately, but as they began to grow, they didn't have room in that little building. That church built the largest church sanctuary that had ever been built in the state of Georgia in 1974, I think it was, 73 or 74. Because they had people who discerned when it was of God. And they knew it was of God. It didn't fit what they were accustomed to, but they embraced it. They were willing to go with it. They used the Bible as the pivot point. Now, that says that you know when something is of God and know how to release it and let it operate, and when something is of God and how to contain it when it isn't of God. Do you think things happen during revival that draw attention away from holy God? Of course. That the devil, he's an angel of light. And what he'll do is he'll come walking in and it'll focus on a personality all of a sudden. Or just things weird begin to happen. Let me tell you one little snippet, and I really want to be sensitive to time. Back years ago, and by the way, this Sunday is the Sunday before the National Day of Prayer. A week from yesterday, all over this nation, we'll have the observance of the National Day of Prayer. Dr. Ronnie Floyd, who was past president of the Southern Baptist Convention, is the executive director of our National Day of Prayer Task Force. I've been with that group since its inception. We'll be in Washington. That's why I'll leave here tomorrow, and I'll head to Washington on Monday to be in the national observance there. But there'll be 40 or 50,000 observances that go on all over America. I want you to do that. Be a part of it somewhere here in your county, in your, you know, in your churches, whatever. But back in the early days, when we were first meeting as a national prayer committee, nobody knew us. There was not anybody. Vonette Bright, who was Bill Bright's wife, myself, a Baptist, Dick Eastman, a Foursquare. He wrote the little book, The Hour That Changes the World. Norval Hadley, who worked with World Vision. Evelyn Christensen, who wrote the little book, What Happens When Women Pray. Jim and Joy Dawson, who come out of YWAM, kind of a Pentecostal background, although they were New Zealand Baptist. We got together and we began to meet. And as God just said to us, operate as a national prayer committee. So we did. And President Reagan, you remember, signed a legislative bill. In fact, it was the last unanimous decision made by the House and the Senate about anything when they authorized the first Thursday of May to be the National Day of Prayer. It passed. We started going from various place to various place to promote it. We'd go in. I could draw Baptists because they knew me and trusted me. Bonnet could draw Crusade people. Jim and Joy could draw people from YWAM. Norval from his background, you know, with World Vision. Dick Eastman, because he'd been teaching this Change the World School of Prayer, and thousands would come to that. He came out of the Foursquare Church. So we'd go to places. We went to New Orleans. We went to Portland, Oregon. We went to Houston. We went to Atlanta. We were in Charlotte. We were in Kansas City. We were in Minneapolis. We'd go to big cities, and we'd get together. We wouldn't meet in a church. We'd meet in a neutral venue. And we were in a church. We were in a venue up in Portland, Oregon, and a school. And we usually would meet on Friday night for worship and inspiration. Then on Saturday, we would spend 3 or 4 hours in the morning session just training and talking to people about, you know, and many times folks were not, they didn't get together across these denominational lines. And so we'd have to say, now, look, some of you are Pentecostals, and you're going to love dancing and shouting, and you're going to scare the mud out of some of these Methodists, you know, chill it. And some of you Methodists or some of you Baptists, you ain't never seen anything like it, and it won't hurt you. Clap with them. You know, and we'd joke and try to encourage them not to compromise the word, but to love one another, to do what you were talking about. You said tonight, boy, if we're not enjoying this, you're going to be miserable in heaven. This is a foretaste of the wonderful glory. And so we were doing that. We'd met in Portland, Oregon. We'd had a wonderful Friday night. Saturday morning came, and when we got ready to go Saturday, we had prayed, and God said for Dick to do the teaching. Dick Eastman's one of the greatest teachers I've ever set feet of in my life. He heads up Ever Home for Christ out of Colorado Springs now. He's He's written about 14 books. Get his books. You ask him about books. Dick Eastman, you'd love it. Any of them are good. Dick got up and began to teach. And we were in a big, giant cafeteria in a school around tables like we've been sitting around in here tonight to eat. And as we got started, people were sitting around the tables, and Dick was teaching. And I can't say anything except God came. It was like from a corner of the room, you could feel just the presence of God blow in. Now, some of you have been where you've experienced that. Many of you have never known that. I pray you do. That morning as Dick saw that coming, he stopped for a moment and he said, I feel the presence of God is so real here. Why don't we just break into small groups around the table and begin praying? And again, he admonished and encouraged them to be sensitive and honor preferring one another because they came from all sorts of different backgrounds. And we began to pray. I knelt down and was praying between Joy Dawson and Vonette Bright, Bill's wife. And we were having a wonderful time of prayer. You could hear four or five tables away people, you know, praying softly. You could hear some sobbing. For too awfully long, it wasn't as far as from here to the back of the church. I heard a lady who was crying, and it was pretty serious. Oh, God. Oh, Lord. And I looked up just to be sure she was okay. I bowed my head and went right back into prayer. She took it up on a racket, or ratchet, or, you know, a notch. And I looked up to be sure we, you know, I wondered, man, wish you wasn't praying so loud. It's distracting me, and I'm sure it's distracting others. And I looked, and I could see people looking. Well, folks, she went to third heaven. And I had the most spiritual thought. I thought, somebody needs to stuff a sock in that woman's mouth. We got to get her out of here. Because I could see people all over that big old, there were 1,000 people all over that big cafeteria standing up. The Holy Spirit was gone. That breath was, and I thought, oh God. Oh, Joy Dawson. Joyce taught me so much. Joy took her Bible and, like a soldier in the trenches, she headed to where that lady was. I'd been around Joy long enough by that time. She was old enough to be, certainly old enough to be my big sister, almost old enough to be my mother. She's up in her 90s now. Joy headed toward that lady, and I got right behind her because I knew Joy well enough to know she'd do what God told her to do. Joy crawled down under that table. The lady was laying prostrate, screaming to the top of her voice. Everybody in the place was looking to see what was going on. Joy put her arms around her, and I was close enough to hear her say, honey, honey, shh, shh, be quiet. You're drawing attention to yourself and away from God. This will grieve the Spirit of God. Ah! And she went off again. Joy tried to calm her down again. Finally, she went off again, and Joy kind of leaned back from her and looked her straight in the eye and said, Spirit, I know who you are. You're the devil's advocate. And in the name of Jesus, by the blood of the cross of Calvary, I bind you. Now you shut up. And instantly, that woman calmed down and got quiet. Joy pulled up close to her and enveloped her and began to pray with her. And after a few minutes, it was just boring. There was nothing else exciting going on. So I went back over to pray with Vonette and the others. And that you're laughing, but I'm serious. It, you know, it had gotten so quiet, and I thought, this is fine, this is good. And suddenly, here he came again. Presence of God. And he just settled in. We spent the whole morning on our knees. Black and white, Latino, Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, Pentecostals. Most of them had never prayed with somebody outside their own sphere of influence. The glory of God settled in that day. When Dick finally dismissed us that morning, I never will forget when I got up, I thought, I wonder where that lady is. She wasn't under the table anymore. I looked for her. And I just forgot about it. We fellowshipped and headed out, and I found joy in the lady. They were sitting out in the lobby on a bench, and the lady was radiating Jesus. Joy had her arm around her. She had the Bible open. She was teaching her stuff and encouraging her. And now you see, Joy had the wisdom to know that that physical manifestation was drawing attention to the flesh and away from the Father. And she knew that in the name of Jesus, greater was he that dwelt in her than he that had captivated that woman. And she didn't do what I would have done. She didn't stuff a sock in her mouth and tell big men to drag her out. She bound the power of darkness, and she literally enveloped the woman in love. And the Spirit of God came. Now listen, I tell you all of this because strong meat belongs to them who, by virtue of obedience to God, it's like a weightlifter. When you start curling weights, you can't curl but maybe 40 or 50 pounds. But you stay at it a while and you get up to 55 and then 60. Before long, you get tougher and stronger. And you see, we need to be able to discern both what is good and what is evil and know what to do when it is good, how to release it, and what to do when it's not, how to stop it. Now listen, without breaking the container in which it operates. I can't tell you the people I deal with across America, wounded by people in the church, wounded because they were called on to pray in a Sunday school class, a man who was finally there with his wife, and he'd not been but once or twice, and he was kind of a conversant guy, and he you know, people began to like him, and he was kind of getting settled in. He hadn't gotten saved yet. And an insensitive Sunday school teacher, thinking it'd be good to Baptist say, put him to work. And so he called on him to pray. And the man was petrified and he didn't know what to do. And so he went away and he said, I ain't never going back in that church house again. You understand what I'm saying? That has to be the discernment of the Spirit of God. But God has, listen, he doesn't bring us here just so we can come again and again and again next Sunday and again next Sunday and do the same thing over. He comes so that we flex these spiritual muscles. We begin to be men who, by reason of use, we begin to discern what is good and what is evil, and we know how to deal with it. Now, one last thing, and I'm wrapping up. Forgive me. Get ready. Every move of God in human history that has been true revival, that's brought awakening to a denomination, a church, a region, an organization, has brought about unbelievable amounts of supernatural conversions. And all of a sudden, be prepared. You won't be able to sit where you've sat all your life in church. You know, every now and then I go to a church and I see a little lady or an old gentleman back there, or maybe just a middle-aged couple. This is their pew. Boy, if you get their head up and they'll look at you like with daggers and get you out of there. If God sent revival to Granite Hills, and I just use it because we're sitting here, I don't know, you have a couple hundred people. It's important. God send revival to Granite Hills or to Cold Springs or to Fellowship or to any of your churches that you represent here. I mean true revival. Before too awful long, you couldn't get by with one service. You'd have to have two, maybe have to have three. You'll do like they did in Korea. They had to go from one to two to three to four to five to six to seven to eight to nine a day. And they had sanctuaries that would seat thousands and tens of thousands in some of those big giant churches. I preached in the Young Knot Presbyterian Church one Sunday morning at 5:30 for their first of seven services for the day. I thought, oh, maybe 50 people. They had 5,000 and another 1,000 outside waiting. The nation was in revival. People were getting saved. So you got to prepare. You got to get ready. You don't have to worry about it, boys, if it doesn't come back up. Be prepared for the thousands of new converts. Jeremiah says it this way. If you can't stand it when the footmen come, what are you going to do when the cavalry comes running? And if you have trouble swimming in the trickles, what about when the Jordan rises? Revival is the most exhilarating, unbelievable, undeniable, supernatural manifestation of God that is ever evident in the world. It brings about signs and wonders. People get healed. Thousands get saved. Churches overflow. And nations begin to turn back to God. But the devil hates it with a passion that is almost beyond anything that you can imagine. And he will do anything to distract you. And so you have to keep your focus laser on Jesus and look and live in this word. Okay. Don't say somebody didn't come and tell you. I'm serious. Don't say it. I do this with YWAM all over the world. I teach young people, 15 or 20 of them that come to these discipleship training schools, 4 hours a day, 5 days over a week. And I pour into them these truths because, see, you kids, you young ones sitting over here, wherever you are, you're going to carry a mantle. I know we've lost a whole batch of them, but there's that remnant. They're saying, God, I'm sick and tired of being sick and tired. Do it to me. And if you're willing, God is able. If you're available, he's not looking for your ability. He's looking for your availability. Well, how do you close a service like this? Tell them about Iris. Turned her back on God and walked out, been in a little Baptist church. Walked on the streets, ended up in the street scene in Houston by the age of 14, selling her body. Age of 17, did an armed robbery and ended up getting arrested and being put in jail for 7 years. Incorrigible is how they depicted her. I had never met Iris until after she got out of prison and after she got converted and God made a new creature out of that old creation. I met her on a flight going from Atlanta, Georgia to Frankfurt, Germany. We were on the way for a large conference in Switzerland on revival that Manly Beasley had invited me to come and be a part of. And Iris stood 6'3 in her stocking feet, weighed about 350 pounds, looked like a Dallas football player, but was a woman. And I was going down the aisle of the plane, two aisles in one of those big L-1011s. I looked across and saw her and was staring at her. She knew who I was. I didn't know who she was because she was in the group that I was supposedly chaperoning that my friend Manley had asked me to get together. I was looking at her, staring, thinking, that's the biggest woman I've ever seen in my entire life. Whoo, I'm glad I'm over here. Maybe it'll balance this plane out, you know. And she looked at me and caught me, and this is what she said. Mister, what you doing? Who you staring at? Well, I thought, not only is she big, she's loud. And so I kind of turned my back and smiled at her and went on down the aisle to one of those little necessary rooms in the back, thinking all along the way, I hope I don't run into that gal again. She's crazy, you know. I came out, and there she stood. And she looked down at me, and this were her, outside of hollering at me, She knew who I was. She knew I worked with the North American Mission Board. She knew I was, you know, at that time I was just beginning the Office of Prayer and Awakening. I was head of personal evangelism in the evangelism section. She knew who I was. So she looked down at me and she said, "Mister, this plane fall out of this sky and you die. Where are you going? Heaven or hell?" I call that confrontation evangelism. And I looked up at her. By this time, I thought, I'm tired of being intimidated. I know she may swallow me and swat me, but I said, "Honey, I'm going to heaven. I love Jesus. He's the greatest thing in the world." Iris reached down, got me, gathered me up, shook me like a rag doll, sat me down, put her finger under my nose, said, "Me too. Now you stand, and I'm going to tell you how this happened to me." She stood in the back of that plane and shared with me about her conversion. She became the first Mission Service Corps volunteer that ever came to the board. She came to work in my office in Atlanta. We traveled the world together. One day we got on a plane with Bill Hogue, who was the chairman, a director of evangelism department at that time at the Home Mission Board. Bill and Iris and I were flying. We were going someplace. I don't remember, getting ready to fly up on a Delta flight. We got up and got leveled out. Iris stood up. She was up here. She stood up and turned around, looked back at the rest of the plane. She says, "I'm an old whore, got saved. Jesus makes a difference. Want to talk?" And she sat down, led six people to Jesus before we landed. They just come and walk and be with her. She never did get a cemetery degree. She didn't have any plaques. She just walked with Jesus. She didn't know all these principles. She'd always say, "Glenn, you get me so confused teaching all that stuff. I'm just going to tell people how to get saved." And that's what she did. She's still doing it. Her health is failing. She and her husband, Blue, live down in the Houston area now. I haven't seen her in a long time. She'd had so many abortions, she wasn't supposed to be able to have any children. They had a child. They named him. Wait a minute, I'm trying to think of it. I went. I'll have to remember his name and send you a letter about it. Blue, her husband. Iris was terrible. She'd take folks home she'd meet on the street. She'd take them home for Christmas. She'd bring people to Jesus for Christmas. That was what she did every year. And she got home one year, and she was so mad her brother had brought this old boy named Blue. He rode one of these tricycle Harleys and lived in a bus with two dogs, a couple of Doberman Pinschers, and he hadn't had any family and didn't know anything. And Iris took him up as her project, led him to Christ, and then she led him to the altar. Denim Blue. That was the boy's name. Denim Blue. You know, why are we laughing? This is invitation time. Well, here, let me be honest with you. If you're not saved, let's put everything down. You may be here by accident tonight. You think it's an accident. You may have just showed up. We're going to take just a minute. You can come up here and play for us. We're going to have an invitation. It's not an invitation to join this church. You can join. There's a lot of churches, different expressions. There's one church. Preacher over here told me that. But you need to come to Christ tonight. You say, "Glenn, how do I do that?" You confess with your heart. You confess with your mouth, and you believe with your heart. You repent. You say, "God, I'm sorry." And you mean it. And God does the rest. You don't have to perform. It is for by grace are you saved through faith. When your faith kisses the grace of God, there is a birth that's called the new birth. And you're born again. Not out of the womb of your mother, but you're born spiritually out of the womb of heaven. And you have deposited in you, all of a sudden, the DNA of God himself. and you become a new creature and a new creation. Not perfect. You think you're going to go out tonight. You've been struggling with smoking. You're probably going to struggle with it for another day or two, or maybe a month. If you give in to it, you'll probably carry it for years, and you'll grieve the Spirit, and you'll be a stumbling block. It won't mean you're lost. You just broke fellowship. You didn't break relationship. When I was born into my mother and daddy's life, I have both of their DNAs. Now, I did some things that made my daddy sad, but I never did unbe his boy. Because I had been born. I was given his DNA. I broke fellowship. Now, some of you may have been breaking fellowship with God, and you need to come and get on your knees and say, God, I'm sorry. I understand that tonight. I'm really sorry, and I want to get back into fellowship with you. But some of you, if you're here tonight, and you've never confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then in just a moment, as he quietly plays, as you can make that thing as quiet as you can over there, big boy. I'm going to ask the preachers to come and stand here. You come and just come if you need to and say, I want to come to Jesus. If you want to come and just kneel at the altar and say, God, I've learned some things. And I want you to know, God, I thank you. I thank you for what I've learned there. God, I want to seal it on my knees before your. Maybe you can't bow your head. I mean, bend your knees. That's all right. I saw a little old lady one time come and sit down. She came down the aisle, couldn't kneel, couldn't get down. She sat down, and I went down and said, honey, thank you so much for coming. She says, I haven't been able to kneel in about 4 or 5 years, but I want to sit on the front pew. I want the devil and everybody in hell to know whose side I'm on. I'm kneeling in my heart. It's not a matter of the posture of your body. It's the attitude of your spirit. It's the yieldedness of your heart.